Let me ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to begin a new series of sermons this morning on prayer. I found as I've talked to Christians that many Christians have very little prayer life. They really have never developed one. They're not sure how to. So my hope is during this series that you will be intrigued about prayer and you'll be encouraged to develop a prayer life. Some people will say, well, the Bible says pray without ceasing, so I just pray all the time. Well, that's true. It does say that, but it doesn't say pray without starting, right? It says pray without ceasing mean there could be a time, should be a time that we start praying, and then we take our relationship with God with us wherever we are. We talk to God throughout the day. To have a relationship with God means that we can speak with Him. So we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer in the sixth chapter of Matthew. We're just going to look this morning at the first part of that where He says, Our Father. But you follow me in your Bibles. We'll begin in verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, you'll notice there's a verse that's in the King James, I believe also in the Luther Bible, that's not here. And the reason is the scholarship has discovered that verse was added later. We Christians are always going back to the original text. But it's a benediction, nothing wrong with it at all. That's the phrase that says, For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So there's nothing wrong with that verse at all. It just was not apparently part of the original text. And then in verse 14 he says, For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, the nature of prayer is a relationship, a conversation we have with our Heavenly Father. God relates to us as a Father. And when we become believers in Christ, we receive Christ as our Savior and God as our Father. And this is a redemptive, a responsible, and a rewarding relationship. The word Father is one of the most important words in any language. If you're ever going to study a language or study a culture, you're going to have to understand what they mean when they say the word father. Now, it depicts a relationship. It depicts responsibility. It depicts respect. It also depicts reward that the father will provide for his family, but also depicts a limitation. Fatherhood, by its very definition, has the idea of a limitation. There's a limited number of people that can call someone father. I've shared my testimony many times. My father deserted us when I was young, so I was one of those that grew up with a father in part of my life and then no father in another part of my life. I'm not alone. Many in this room could share a similar testimony. Father, when that person is removed, it does have a void in your life. There is something missing. But I had many other families and many other men that I really thank God for them, especially in my church, that were father-ish to me. They were father-like. That is, they treated me somewhat like a father. But yet I was keenly aware that they were not my father. And I was keenly aware, no matter how close I was to the family, that this was not my family. So father has, by its very meaning, an idea of a limited scope, a limited family. But inside that family is a very precious relationship. In the biblical idea, the father was the head of the clan. He provided leadership for his family. He provided direction for his family. He led them in worship. He led them also in the major decisions they made. And they were to respect him, to revere him, and he was to provide for them as well. So we come to this phrase, our Father, and it comes from the lips of Jesus. It comes from a certain culture and an understanding of what Father was to that culture. Well, it comes to us with the same meaning. In the Christian concept, we see God as our Father by virtue of our redemption from sin. He adopts us into His family, and He becomes our Father. We have a family. We have a specific family. And we have a Father, a specific Father. We have a relationship with Him. We respect Him for what He does. We revere Him for what God does for us. And that reverence not only is a recognition of who He is, but the reverence changes us. Our respect to the Heavenly Father changes us on the inside. And we find Him to be a loving and gracious Heavenly Father. Now, Father is not the only name for God in the Bible. There are many names for God in the Bible. We find Him being called the Lord who provides. We find Him also being called the Lord of peace or the Lord of righteousness. Psalm 23 gives us one of our favorite names, our shepherd. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. So we speak of God as our shepherd. We can also call Him our shepherd. That's a perfectly legitimate biblical way to address Him. As Jesus, we know Jesus as Savior. We know Him as Redeemer. We know Him as Lord. We know Him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We know Him as the one who is above all. We know Him as the resurrected one. Well, these are all different names for God and ways that we can properly refer to Him. Yet I really believe the term Father is the most endearing. It seems to be the one we go back to most often. If you hear Christians pray, most often we will say, Father. We'll say, Father, our Father in heaven. Well, God is holy. God is awesome. God is majestic. But God is also personal and loving. I realize there's a difference between a father and a grandfather. Often we think of God like our grandfather. Grandfather's a little bit more removed, right? Grandfathers don't usually discipline you as harshly as a father does or as strictly as a father does. I told my children as a grandfather, I said, I'm in charge of Jesus and ice cream, and that's it. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. I'm going to go get ice cream. But I hope I don't have to ever discipline them or all those other things that fathers do. So a father has an intimate, direct relationship. Now, we need to understand what it means for us to have God as our Father. Jesus used this in the Sermon on the Mount, used this in a new way. The great scholar, James Stewart, he described the change as this. He said, in the Old Testament, the concept of the fatherhood of God was there. We're going to look at it, some of the passages. But he said it was on the periphery. It was on the edge. It was out there. It was there, but on the edge. But Jesus took that and made it the center of everything. So now we have this intimate relationship with God. In Romans 8:15, it says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery. A slave is not a member of the family. Slavery puts you off. You're commanded to do things, but you're not part of the family. You did not receive that spirit to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba was the Aramaic word. Abba was what children call their parents, or they call their father, rather. But Abba is not equal to the English word daddy. We say that word daddy, and daddy is a very familiar term. Most of us end up saying daddy or being called daddy by our parents, most English speakers. But Abba is not quite equal to that. You find from one language to another, words do not have the same boundaries. They're close but not identical. Well, Abba is, someone I've said, is more like the French papa, that our French children call their fathers papa, and it has the idea both of intimacy and respect. It loses no sense of respect. And that's what Abba does. Abba is this intimate relationship. It's also filled with respect. Remember when I was in student ministry years ago, back in the crazy 70s, remember in a meeting and someone prayed to God and called Him Daddy. And I know he meant well. I don't think God was offended, but somehow it didn't seem right to me. It didn't seem to fit. It didn't seem to really describe what the relationship is. But it means that we have this intimate relationship with Him. Well, what comes out of this relationship? What do we understand by it? Three things we're looking at this morning. First of all, it's a redemptive relationship. Secondly, it's a responsible relationship. And thirdly, it's a rewarding relationship. First of all, it's a redemptive relationship. Fatherhood is understood in terms of divine election and redemption. The Bible only barely uses this concept of God being our Father by virtue of being the Creator. It's a common thought in pop culture today that God is everyone's Father. But yet the Bible barely pays any attention to that concept at all. Rather, whenever it uses the word Father, it speaks of redemption. For example, when God was sending Moses to the Pharaoh to deliver the people of Israel, he said this, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Of course, you know the history of that event and the 10 plagues. The last plague was the death of the firstborn son. And it brings the question, how far will God go to redeem that which is his? How far will God go to redeem that which he loves and cares for? And we have the answer not only in the plagues, we also have the answer in the cross. That's how far he was willing to go to redeem us. So he has intentionally bought us back and brought us back to himself. John 1:12-13, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God," born of God. Now, it uses the word children of God, and that's common with the modern translations. They don't want to seem sexist, so rather than saying sons of God and omit the women, they say children of God. But I think it loses something in the process because children, it can also be used for just young people, right? Young human beings, they're children. Whether they're your children or not, those children over there, you can use the phrase that way. But this original word really spoke to sons and daughters. So he says, we have become sons of God. We have become daughters of God. And we were born by the will of God. Romans 8:29 describes the work of Christ. It says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's taking our status and even connecting it with Christ. Now, we're not the same as Christ. He's the firstborn. That's a position of privilege and honor. We're not the same as him, but nevertheless, there's something in that that means we have been exalted to a high position. To be called a son or a daughter of God is not an accidental or a weak thing. Rather, it's a profound thing. God has purchased us and brought us into his family. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not yet know us is that it did not know him." So it's a unique relationship where we are set apart for God and we get to know him intimately. That's what happens when we trust in Christ. We become part of God's family. He is our Father in an intimate, caring way. Homiletics professor Fred Craddock taught at Phillips University. And he and his wife were on holiday. He had been teaching, having some lectures at Yale. And he came down to Gatlinburg, Tennessee for a time of rest and relaxation. And he and his wife were sitting, minding their own business at a restaurant. And in came a distinguished-looking white-haired man. And he began to go from table to table, greeting and talking to them. And Fred Craddock said to his wife, "I hope he doesn't come here. Hope he leaves us alone." But he did come there and introduce himself. He said, "I'm Ben Hooper, and where are you folks from?" And they said, well, "We're from Oklahoma." He said, "A splendid state. I've never been there myself, but I hear great things about it." He said, "What do you do for a living?" He said, "I teach homiletics at Phillips University." He said, "Oh, so you teach preachers, do you? Well, let me tell you a story." And he sighed, "Oh, great, everybody's got a story for a preacher. So he pulled up a chair, sat down with them, and he said, when I was a young man, I was raised just on the other side of this mountain, not far from where we are now. But I did not know who my father was. My mother never told me. No one knew who my father was, and I grew up like that. It was a stigma in that day and age. He said, I was a subject of gossip, and I was called a lot of bad names, and I had often eat by myself in school, did not have the friends I wanted. When I was 12 years old, we got a new preacher, and I liked him. I liked the way he preached, but I didn't want to talk to him. I even felt I was isolated or rejected even at church. So whenever he would preach, before he would end the sermon, I would sneak out the back and try to get away. But one Sunday, he ended it before I expected him to. And he was at the back already, and we were going through, and he saw me, he shook my hand, he said, "Whose son are you?" And I thought, oh no, it's the same old wound being brought up again. He said, "Wait a minute, I know, you're God's son." And he said, "You've got a great inheritance, go out and claim it." And then he said, that was the most important single sentence anyone ever said to me my whole life. He slapped me on the back, let me go ahead and go my way. And what he did, it took him from being someone who looked at an earthly set of circumstances where he felt rejection, to where he moved his understanding of who he was to a heavenly perspective where he understood that I've been received by God and I am part of God's family. He is my father. I have a heritage. But anyway, when he left the table, when Ben Hooper left the table, Dr. Craddock, remember, there was a governor of the state of Tennessee by the name of Ben Hooper, and that's who it was the former governor. You know, politicians just keep on running for office, right? That's what they do. Even after they're not trying to get elected, they still have to feel like they have to come and talk to everybody in the room. But this is a question for us. We have an inheritance. It is an incredible privilege to call God Father. It's an incredibly awesome thing to think that the Creator of the universe has brought us to His own heart, and He invites us to call Him by this intimate title, Father, our Father who is in heaven. That's a privilege. So it's a redemptive relationship He's called us to. He's purchased us with His own blood, and He's brought us into His family. Have you stopped to realize that? Have you stopped to think about that? Rather than looking at prayer as some burden God has given us just to make us miserable, we need to reverse that thinking and realize this is a great privilege. We have an awesome Father, an awesome relationship with Him. So we address Him in ways that He desires us to and commands us to. That's who God is for us. Second is this, though. It's a responsible relationship. We are called to be like Him. What son does not want to be like his father? That's the desire of every son, right? And when he speaks about us being his children, we are to bear the image of our father. And we're to bear it in honor because we reflect back on him. One of those passages in the Old Testament where he does compare himself to a father, God says, Malachi 1:6, he says to the nation, he said, "A son honors his father. If then I am a father, where is my honor?" But throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we see this theme resurfacing, that because our Father has a certain character and a personality, we are to be like Him. We are to think like Him, feel like Him, and react like Him. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." They may see us and realize we reflect the image of the Father. In Matthew 5:9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And if we want to carry the image of God in us, we're going to act like that image would require, and we will be peacemakers. We are to love our enemies. Matthew 5:44-45, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Think about that. Someone who is an annoyance, who is rude, who is a bad person, and in every way. That person, suppose he's a farmer, and he has a little lot of land. He is disrespected and alienated everybody around him. And right next to his land is the farm of a good man who has blessed people and encouraged them. They sit side by side, but when the rain falls, it falls on both of them alike. And when the sun comes, it shines on both of them alike. And it says God does that. In the same way, we should act that way, to be fair and to be gracious. Not just fair, but gracious to others. In 5:48, it says this, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." One of the concepts that we've lost in today's crazy way of thinking is the holiness of God. We have forgotten about it, that He is perfect. And because He is perfect, we are called to be perfect. We have that standard as His children. Well, how can we do this? How can we do this? Well, we can be considered perfect by God's estimation simply through the death of Christ. We are covered with His righteousness. We are covered with the righteousness of Christ through our faith in Him. So God sees us through that lens. When He looks at us, He doesn't see us in light of our sins. He sees us as believers in Christ as being covered by the righteousness of Christ. But that's also a matter of our lifestyle. How do we live? Well, how do we then make up this difference in how our old nature is and our new nature is? Well, we make it up by talking to God through the day and conversing with Him and speaking with Him and letting Him speak to us. We do it by spending time with the Father. Charles Adams, a 19th century political figure and diplomat, he kept a diary. And one day he entered in his diary, "I went fishing with my son today, a day wasted." His son, Brooke Adams, also kept a diary, which is also still in existence. And on that very same day, he said this, "I went fishing with my father, the most wonderful day of my life." Isn't that interesting? The father said, "It was a day wasted. I had many other responsibilities, and I spent it all day with my son." And the son says, "The greatest day of my life." You know, sometimes those things are completely reversed, though, aren't they? Sometimes it's the father that wants to spend time with the son. And the son goes along and goes, "Oh, well, okay. I have to do with my dad." You know, that happens too, doesn't it? And I think in the Christian walk, in the Christian life, it happens more with us like that. That we complain about having to talk to God about prayer. Why do I need to do this? Let me just go on and live my life. But again, we see the irony and the wrongness of that thinking, that God loves us and cares for us. So He draws us to His heart. He cares for us, so He draws us to His heart, that we may get to know Him better. We are better for knowing Him. We are better people. Our thoughts are more profound. Our whole attitude is better about life. So we need to spend time with Him. This past week, I did something unusual. I'm trying to finish a book I'm writing on Revelation. It's just a commentary on Revelation. And I spent a couple of days. It's one of those times where I really needed to do this before I moved on to anything else. And in my study time, I've just spent time dealing with that subject. And it was a wonderful time. The Revelation speaks to us in deep ways. It speaks to us about the serenity and the peacefulness of God under all circumstances. I don't know how many of you are paying attention to what different people say, and forgive me, I can't remember his complete name, but he spoke about the German people, and he said the German people during this time of threats of terrorism need to respond. He said heroische Gelassenheit, but heroic calmness. That's what the German people need to have. But I thought really that's what Christians should have also. No matter what is going on, our hearts should be at rest. In the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, I believe, represent the church age. It's seven churches, seven letters to seven churches. Seven is a significant number. And of those seven churches, five of them are rebuked. Two of them are not rebuked, but they're dealing with their own issues. One is dealing with persecution. The other is dealing with the mission of the church. But then in chapter 4, the scene changes, and it goes from earth to heaven. I believe that's a moment for the rapture of the church. And suddenly, John is taken up in a vision to see the heavenly throne room of God. And there is peace and serenity and holiness and calmness. And we see God is at rest. God is not panicking like everyone else is. Even on earth, even the Christians are struggling. Even churches are struggling with keeping on mission and staying on task for God. But when we suddenly are transferred into the throne room of God, we see intention, authority, purpose, balance. All of these things are there. Throughout Revelation, talks about these stones, these translucent stones. And they always picture the holiness of God because the stones are part, the mercy of God, because the stones are part of the high priest's breastplate. But it pictures the mercy of God. So there is mercy, there is patience, there is understanding. And that's what it's like to be with God. There's always the blessing we receive just by talking to Him and say, Lord, thank You that we have rest in our hearts because You're not panicked. You're not running around crazy saying, oh, no, oh, no. No matter what happens, God is still in control. And that's why when we're with the Father, we tend to take on this characteristic of calmness, of peace, knowing that everything is in His hands. Number three is this, though. There's also a reward in the relationship. The Father sees and the Father rewards. Good fathers reward their children. And that's what He does. It says He rewards secret giving. Chapter 6, verse 4, He says that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He answers secret prayer. He says, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He sees secret forgiveness. If you forgive others their trespasses, your Father will also forgive you. He honors secret devotion. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He meets secret needs. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. One of those needs is discipline. When David was in the end of his life, he was concerned about the throne, who would sit on it, and God gave him this message. Solomon, of course, was the one who followed him. But God said this, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. And there's the picture of God's being a gracious father to discipline us as well. The discipline of God are signs of His love for us. So He's calling us. He's responsible to us. Well, He cares for us. He loves us. He calls us to this special relationship. And He calls us to respect Him and to revere Him. And He calls us also to expect His rewards. Out of all this, the Father means intimacy. We have a Father who cares for us. In the city of Los Angeles, on Mother's Day, 27-year-old Michael Murray decided to take his two children to see their mother, his wife. She was working at a hospital, and it was just a time to visit. They came, brought the gold necklace that said, world's number one mom, and one rose, and they showed at her place of work, just briefly, say, Mom, happy Mother's Day. And then he, as a dutiful father, brought them back to the car. He put the three-month-old Matthew in the baby seat, strapped him in, and put him on the roof of the car while he got his 20-month-old sister in the seat. It's hard to get those kids in those seats. They're squirming and wiggling and everything, and he's trying to get her in there without dislocating her shoulders and all that. We've done that. If you haven't, you will. And he got her in there, and then he got himself in his own seat and sat down and started the car and forgot that he had his three-month-old on the roof. He started driving out of the car park and got on the street. Other cars were on the street also, but no one said anything to him. He finally got on Interstate 290 and got up to going about 50 miles an hour. That's about 80 kilometers an hour. And then he started hearing screeching on the roof of his car. That is, as the child's infant seat began to slide off the back. And suddenly he looked around and noticed he had not put the child in the place. Well, parents, we have probably all been, if not there, in something similar to that. In a panic, he didn't know what to do. The child's car seat slid off the roof of the car, 50 miles an hour, down the highway. Here's what happened next, though. Antique dealer James Boothby was following his car, and this is what he said. "I saw something in the air. At first, I thought someone had thrown some garbage out the window. Then I saw it and thought it was a doll. Then the doll opened its mouth, and I realized this was a little baby. It just landed on the road. It bounced a couple of times, and it never tipped over. It just landed on the road and slid along a bit. I slammed on my car brakes and turned my car around in the lane so that other cars would go around. I jumped from my car, and I ran and found the uninjured baby in an undamaged car seat and scooped him up in my arms and took him back. He gave him to his petrified father." Yeah. Well, that's what dads do, right? That's for earthly dads to do. Best of intentions. Oh, I forgot. Left the baby on the roof. Yeah, that was important detail. But it's comforting to know our Heavenly Father never does that. In fact, even when the earthly father is not looking out for little three-month-old Matthew, the Heavenly Father was, right? And God's always looking out for us. So we call him Father. It's the whole issue. The whole relationship means that he's the responsible one. He cares for us. He loves us. He's adopted us. He wants us to know him so that we might live more joyful lives, more fulfilling lives, and he promises to reward us. Let's just close the service by us turning our hearts to the Father. Say, "Lord, we thank you. Father, we thank you for loving us. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that you are so patient with us and our weaknesses and our failures. You're always there. Lord, we thank you also that you redeem us, and you brought us close to your own heart. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a hunger to know you better, a hunger that we might know you and talk with you and listen to you, listen to your word, and rejoice in the relationship we have with you. We thank you. We praise you. Lord, we pray all this in your name and for your sake. Amen."